Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, we're going to be in verses 12 through 18 this morning. And just want to begin by asking you guys this question: what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? What purpose should unite every single Christian on earth? Why is the church here? Is another way we could ask that. If you were to reduce down your answer to one sentence about what is the message, what is the purpose, what's the reason for existence of the church, just think in your own hearts, what would that answer be? What would you say? Now, there are many today who would say that the church is here to, quote, walk as Jesus walked, to love people with the love of Christ. The church is here to follow in the steps of Christ. And to be sure, that can be an accurate statement, depending on what you mean with that language. But oftentimes, it's used to imply something like this: because Jesus fed the poor during his ministry, the church exists primarily to feed the poor. Because Jesus healed the sick during his ministry, one of the main agendas of the church is to provide medical care and health care for those who are sick. Because Jesus cared for the outcasts and oppressed in society, the church's job is to come alongside and provide care and compassion for those same people in society. This movement today is what's commonly called the social gospel. That's just a term that is used to say the church exists primarily or merely to help alleviate the social ills in society. What would be some examples? Racism, poverty, homelessness, human trafficking, disease, addiction, really anything that exists in our world, in society, as a result of sin, as a result of living in a fallen world. The church exists to help eradicate that, get rid of those things, and make society a better place, make the world a better place to live. And by the way, if the world will warm up to Jesus as a result of this, that's even better. Okay, that's really what the social gospel is. And now, on the one hand, we recognize there are certainly could be a good motive behind that, right? There's a good motive within that social gospel movement. After all, it's certainly not evil. It's not sinful to want to meet real needs in the lives of people, to want to alleviate human suffering. That's certainly not a bad motive. Christians are those who should pity those who are suffering and pity victims and have a compassionate spirit toward the homeless, toward the oppressed. But at the same time, if we take the compassionate and merciful spirit that should characterize every one of us, and we direct it in the wrong place or in the wrong way, we could end up finding ourselves massively misguided in our attempts to help those who are in society, to help those who are suffering. In other words, the church is to be merciful and compassionate and loving to those in society, but the church must recognize what is the best way to express that. What is the best way? I've always liked the way John Piper has said it, paraphrasing his thoughts. He says, any acts of social mercy by Christians, like feeding the poor, providing clothing and shelter for the homeless, any of these acts of compassion, minus or without the proclamation of the gospel message, is actually not loving. It's not compassionate. It's cruel. And you say, how could that be cruel? How could a theologian like John Piper say that? How can it be cruel for Christians to meet real needs in the lives of those who are afflicted? Because, he says this, it's like standing beside a man on death row, about to be executed for his crimes, and although we hold the key to his release, we hold the key to his freedom in our hands, we close our fists, and we just comb his hair while he sits in the electric chair waiting for him to be executed. We make sure he's more comfortable before his death. Well, that illustrates the great danger. The church has something to offer the world that no other entity, no other organization can offer. Not how to avoid suffering in this life, but how to avoid eternal suffering in the next life. Not how to have better circumstances, but rather how to be reconciled to God. And when the church and individual Christians can become consumed merely with helping people avoid suffering in this life, we don't have that distinct message anymore. The church doesn't really have a purpose in that sense. We can no longer offer people anything different than the world itself can offer people. You ever thought about that? The world, the pagan world that hates God, actually does a much better job with the social gospel than the church even does. The world has much more resources, much more ability to help alleviate social ills than the church does. So much so that if I was a person and I had nothing to do with Christ and I just wanted to help society, the last place I'd give money to is the church. I'd give it to organizations like the Red Cross, the United Way. They're entirely devoted to relief ministries like that. They're devoted to helping those who are suffering in our society. But that can't be the main thing the church is to be about, because if it is, there'd be no need for the church. Right? The world already does those things and does a much better job. So, first of all, we should recognize if the world can do it better than the church, that can't be the purpose of the church. There'd be no need for it. And by the way, that even goes for Jesus' ministry. The great irony in appealing to walking how Jesus walked and loving how Jesus loved is that Jesus didn't even accomplish those things in his own ministry. In other words, if Jesus' ministry was supposedly about healing everyone who is sick, eradicating poverty in Israel, setting up homeless shelters and soup kitchens, righting all wrongs in society, then he failed miserably. Why? Because society was the exact same way before he was there and after, with regard to human suffering. Jesus certainly did feed those who were hungry on occasion. He certainly did heal people. But poverty continued on, just as it had always done. Sickness and disease carried on. The apostles' ministry was similar. If their ministry was about alleviating all of the social ills in society, they failed miserably if you read the book of Acts. You know, Stephen in Acts 7 was stoned not because he set up a soup kitchen, but because he preached, repent, and believe the gospel. So at this point, you might be thinking, okay, we get it. If the church isn't here to primarily be about those things, now keep in mind I keep using the word primarily. I'm not saying the church doesn't do any of those things or individual Christians don't do those things. I'm talking about the purpose. What's the reason for existence? And you say, if the church isn't here to primarily be about those things, then why are we here? Why do we exist? What is the heartbeat of every believer supposed to be? Well, the purpose of the church, very simply, is to fulfill the Great Commission. Fulfill the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." So, first and foremost in the Great Commission, we see that the church exists to glorify God through evangelism, making disciples, true gospel ministry. And secondly, the church exists to glorify God through edification. So the Great Commission involves evangelism and edification. Where's edification? Verse 20 in Matthew 28. Teaching them, so teaching these disciples, to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's the building up of the body of Christ, teaching the disciples everything that Christ has taught. That's the mission of the church, evangelizing the lost and the edification of the body. And as you read the New Testament, especially Paul's ministry, it's clear that the Great Commission was Paul's heartbeat. That is why he lived. Paul was about giving society something of eternal significance, not putting superficial band-aids on people as they head to an eternity of destruction. No, Paul was about the gospel. Paul wanted something that didn't put band-aids externally on society. He wanted something that penetrated the hearts of society. He was about the proclamation of the gospel message. That's among many of the things we're going to see in our text this morning. Notice Philippians 1, verse 12 through 18. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." You see, adversity cannot advance the social gospel. Adversity kills the social gospel. The social gospel is about making everyone's lives more comfortable on this earth. And when Christians suffer, when the church suffers, that message goes away. Our ability to do it goes away. But on the other hand, adversity fuels and serves to grow the true gospel. A gospel that's designed to come through a suffering and uncomfortable church. Notice verse 12 again. Paul's just going to give us the introduction and context of this passage. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. It's one of our key words from chapter 1, the gospel. Notice how many times he refers to it just in chapter 1, let alone the rest of this book. Verse 5, your participation in the gospel. Verse 7, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, the greater progress of the gospel. Verse 16, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. All right? So typically you hear Philippians is all about joy and unity. Philippians is also about the gospel. That was the primary thing for Paul. What is the gospel? I think I defined it last week. What do you guys think? What is the gospel when Paul uses that word? You guys know what the word literally means? Gospel?
Good news.
Good news. So what is the Christian gospel? Good news about what? Dan?
God's saving us.
Okay. Yeah. So the gospel message is not walk as Jesus walked, love as Jesus loved, loving your neighbor as yourself. Certainly those are commands to Christians, but that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. Gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And anyone who trusts in the person and work of Jesus Christ can be saved from the wrath of God. And it's abundantly clear that this had priority over everything in Paul's life. So much so that he says in verse 12, what's happened to me, you know, my circumstances, that's not important in and of themselves. What's important is what has happened to me through my uncomfortable circumstances, through my suffering. Well, what's happened to Paul? Well, remember, he's in prison while he's writing this letter. That is clear. So Paul doesn't get specific and say, this is something specific that happened while I was in prison. Or is it the fact that he's in prison itself? Is that what's happened to him? He doesn't get specific, but he does tell us it has something to do with his imprisonment and his gospel witness. Notice verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known. And then he's going to list out several ways in which the gospel, his imprisonment in the cause of Christ, has become well known. So whether it was his imprisonment just generally or some turn of events within his imprisonment, we don't know, but we do know that whatever it is caused the gospel to go forth. Why is he writing this to this church? Why does he have to say this? Well, wouldn't you be tempted if the Apostle Paul had planted your church and then he ends up in prison with a threat of death and martyrdom? Wouldn't you be tempted to think, our gospel partnership has now ended? This is the end of Christianity, at least how we know it. Certainly understandable from the Philippians' viewpoint. So Paul uses language here that emphasizes actually the opposite is true. There's a little word here in verse 12 that only shows up in a few of the versions, but verse 12 reads like this. My circumstances, in other words, what's happened to me, maybe your version says actually, it has actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In other words, this is not hindering gospel ministry, Philippians. This is not putting an end to gospel ministry. It's doing the opposite. It's causing the gospel to grow. And you maybe you're thinking this. Oh, I see. So Paul was discovered by the authorities. He was put in prison. It definitely wasn't part of God's original plan. But God is so wise, he's so powerful, he can now use these circumstances in Paul's life to advance the gospel. Well, perhaps your view of God is like that. He's just really, really good at coming up with contingencies when his original plan doesn't work. He's really skilled at working around our sin and our foolish choices. Not that Paul was in prison because of sin or foolishness, but the principle's the same. And I would say that view of God and his sovereignty is fatal to your spiritual health. Fatal. And indeed, it falls drastically short of what we see in Scripture. What do I mean by that? Take a look at Matthew 10. We're going to see a similar context about the gospel and being in prison. And we're going to see Jesus shed light on God's sovereign purposes as to why Christians end up in circumstances that they wouldn't choose for themselves. Matthew 10, verse 16. Jesus is sending out his disciples on a little mission trip. And what he says to them is interesting. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men. For they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Both of these happened to Paul, by the way. "And you will even be brought before governors and kings." That happened to Paul. That's currently happening to Paul. Now notice what he says. "For my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Wow. According to Jesus, you get arrested, you get brought before the officials of the land, you end up in prison, you can't travel around and do gospel ministry freely. It's not an accident. It's not plan B. You get sick, you go through some very challenging circumstance that seemingly limits your ability to follow Christ. Didn't take God by surprise. He isn't responding to it as if he didn't know it was going to happen. No, God knew it was going to happen because he planned it to happen. That's what God's foreknowledge is. Not that he has a crystal ball where he's able to mystically look into the future and see what's going to happen. No, his foreknowledge is based on the fact that he's planned what's going to happen. That's why he knows the future. Notice the language there again in Matthew 10. Christ says, "You're going to be brought before them for my sake, as a testimony to them." The officials aren't doing it for that reason. They mean evil. They're bringing you before them so that they can punish you, so they can silence you. So they mean evil, but God means those very same actions for good, in the language of Genesis 50:20. No Christian is persecuted and then jailed by accident. No Christian experiences plan B from God. Everyone experiences plan A. So back to Philippians 1, verse 12. Paul's helping the Philippian church grow in their theology of God's sovereignty, God's sovereign purposes. Paul says to the church, don't fall prey to horizontal vision. Don't walk by sight. No, lift your eyes to heaven and focus on Christ and his purposes. What has happened to me has instead of hindering gospel ministry, it has actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I don't know about you, but how I typically respond in difficult circumstances might expose the fact that the gospel isn't a priority at that moment in my life. For instance, what might be our typical response when we're placed in situations and circumstances that are extremely difficult for us? Well, typical response might be to complain. Lack of joy, lack of gratitude, maybe bitterness toward God or others if they seemingly put you in that position. Lack of zeal, lack of passion to serve and obey God. I'm just going to kind of sit here until the clouds lift and then I can start obeying God again. And I can start getting serious about my spiritual life. But not so for the Christian who's thinking rightly. Those very difficult circumstances are the means by which God will cause the gospel to grow through you and cause Christ to be formed in you. Notice also here in verse 12, when you process adversity properly in light of God's purposes, notice how Paul's not consumed with his own well-being. He doesn't have a self-focus. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul's the one with the hard circumstances. He's the one in prison. He's the one suffering. You would expect the Philippians would be the ones having to encourage Paul. But it's actually the opposite. It's the other way around. Because the gospel was first and foremost in his life, because Christ is all that mattered to him, the one suffering, the one with the harder circumstances, is the one doing the instructing. He's doing the encouraging. Because the gospel is all that mattered to him. So let's bridge the gap between this text and our lives today. How do you know if this is your priority? How do you know if you're about true gospel ministry and the reconciliation of sinners unto God? How do you know if that's the very heartbeat of your life? Well, as we're going to see, you'll rejoice in any and every circumstance in life because you're convinced God is accomplishing gospel ministry. That's the design of God, bringing that adversity into your life as a believer. And that's really what we're going to see in the rest of this text. Two effects of adversity in the life of the believer. The first effect of adversity in the life of the believer is that the gospel goes forth. The gospel is made known. This will be in verses 13 to 14. Notice verse 13. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So the adversity in my life, my imprisonment, and whatever circumstances we don't know about within that imprisonment, it's causing the gospel to grow and advance in a way that it wouldn't have if I wasn't in this position. Just look at the influence he has there while he's in prison. Verse 13, the whole Praetorian Guard. All right, for extra credit, how many guards were in the full Praetorian? How many guards do you think we're talking about here? Full strength. The Roman Empire, the chief guards here. What are we talking about? Just throw out some numbers.
1,000.
Higher.
10,000.
9,000 to 10,000 would be the full guard over the entire empire. So Paul could technically be referring to that full amount, or he could be referring to a localized expression of that Praetorian Guard just around Caesar's household and the prison there. And in that sense, every single one of them that was stationed there had been exposed to the gospel. That could easily be what he means. In either case, whether it's the 9 to 10,000 or maybe if it's just 500 or 1,000 right there in a localized expression, it's hard to conclude that Paul spoke directly to each one of them, all right, as they cycled through their duty. No doubt he would have spoken to many of them individually, but the language of verse 13 doesn't imply I spoke to every one of them personally. It just says my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has been made known generally, either directly or indirectly. And you say, how so? Well, several ways. First of all, wouldn't Paul have proven to be an extraordinary prisoner in that day? Not only would he have been speaking a clear and compelling message of salvation, so he would have at least been entertainment to them in that sense, at the very worst case scenario, but he was probably one of the only prisoners in there who wasn't focused on why he shouldn't be there. For instance, what topic dominates 99% of conversation of new inmates in prison? When they're talking to guards, when they're talking to other inmates, what are they typically talking about? Why they shouldn't be there? Why they're a victim? They got the wrong guy. Not sure if you realize this, but apparently there are very few guilty people in prison. Okay? It was common then and still common today to get around a prisoner, listen to them explain, I'm a victim, I was falsely accused, I've got no business being here, they got the wrong guy, it's a self-pity party. So Paul's going to be the odd man out. He's sitting there saying, they got the right guy. I'm in here because I was preaching Christ, now let me tell you about Christ. I'm not guilty of anything deserving of prison, but I'm guilty of what they say. I was preaching, for sure. So it became known that the only crime Paul had committed was being associated with Christ and preaching for Christ, and they saw his humility in humbly embracing his circumstances and not going into a pity party there. I'm sure stories about him circulated very quickly among the soldiers. If you were a soldier who talked directly to Paul, you would have been inclined to talk about Paul with other soldiers, and then in turn their curiosity, oh, I want to go hear this guy. I'm going to go see what this guy has to say if he's impressed my friend so much. Remember, Paul had a lot of visitors during this imprisonment. They would come to hear him speak. Acts 28:23 tells us that. So surely Paul gets these crowds in there. They got to bring more soldiers in there to control the crowds, make sure no suspicious activity is going on. And the soldiers are hearing Paul's message right along with everyone else who had come. There's also at least one other reason why Paul and his message was so influential among this Praetorian Guard. In other passages where he speaks of this very imprisonment, we see him use a word for chains that refers specifically to a certain kind of chain. This was a short chain, similar to the handcuffs. A little longer than handcuffs, but similar to that concept. And more heavy duty, certainly. One end was placed over the wrist of the prisoner, so one end would have been on Paul. The other end would have been on a guard that was assigned to him 6 hours a day. They would shift another 6 hours, 24 hours a day as the guard cycled through duty to watch Paul. So, Paul, 24 hours a day during this imprisonment, is chained to a Praetorian guard, close range, not even from here to the wall. We're talking about very close range, no privacy, no comfort, so Paul couldn't get away. But also, they couldn't get away from Paul. Okay? You can imagine as they cycled through their shifts to be chained to Paul 24 hours a day, 6 hours at a time, the various responses with each of the soldiers. For the curious and the interested soldiers, they probably were pleased. They come in, they clock into the prison, they see, oh, I'm on Paul duty today, great. You get to hear him lecture for another 6 hours. Can you imagine the guy who just hated Christ and hated the gospel? He comes into work and he's like, I got 4 6-hour shifts with Paul this week. This is brutal. So he goes and chains himself to Paul. And he's got to sit there and listen. And he can't get away. And Paul's just giving him the gospel. So Paul couldn't get away from them. He wasn't trying to. But they couldn't get away from Paul. Can we marvel at the wisdom of God here in placing Paul with this kind of access to these soldiers and the inevitable influence that it would have in the Roman Empire? These were the top of the line guys in the Roman Empire. Think of a combination of Secret Service agent, CIA, and a Marine somewhere in there, just like a mutant of all three of those offices. These were specialized, hand-picked, strong, sophisticated, brilliant young men. They'd sign up for 12 years of service, which would then put them in a position to have very influential and successful careers in other things. In other words, if the Praetorian Guard was on your resume, not much else mattered. Not much else mattered. You were going to be influential and successful. These men would become generals of large forces, senators, ambassadors, various public officers, influential businessmen, any notable and successful position in society these guys would go on to become. That's why we have to marvel at the wisdom of God. If you wanted to influence the Roman Empire, there's no better group to have access to than the Praetorian Guard. And the Lord decides, through this circumstance in Paul's life, the entire guard is going to be confronted with the gospel. Notice it's not just to the guards, the end of verse 13, and to everyone else. So not only the soldiers, but the servants of Caesar's household, the great numbers of Jews and others who visited him during his imprisonment. Perhaps even the legend of Paul and his gospel even reached the streets in Rome. Perhaps that's what he means by to everyone else. Paul was there long enough where, and he was popular enough where it certainly could have started to spread within the streets of Rome. There's this prisoner down there in the prison. And he's there for the cause of Christ, and the church there in Rome is talking about it and spreading it. In either case, the point is clear. The original design of arresting Paul in order to silence him was having the reverse effect. The word of God was going forth and growing. Paul wanted these believers to know that, yes, God's spokesperson was bound, and he was in prison, but God's word can never be bound. God's word was not imprisoned. He even uses that same language. I'll just reference it. In a future and final imprisonment, so the one in which he would be martyred, he would never be released from. 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, he writes this to Timothy: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal." And then he adds this: "But the word of God is not imprisoned." Word of God is not in prison. God doesn't need smooth and comfortable circumstances to cause the gospel to advance. Might we recognize this the next time we're uncomfortable? The next time we suffer? The next time that unwelcome trial comes into our lives? That we think we're backed into a corner and my life serves no purpose? I'm good for nothing. I can't be faithful to Christ in this circumstance. Or the temptation, this is meaningless, God's making a mistake, his promises don't apply to my situation, he's limiting my ministry, he's backed me into a corner, so sin is my only option. No, the Lord would never do that. Whatever situation you find yourself in, that's plan A. That's plan A for gospel ministry and your good. So in verse 13, we see one of the ways that the gospel was made known and advanced through Paul's adversity. There's another way now, in verse 14. Notice this. And so another way this adversity has caused the gospel to grow, verse 14, and that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul's saying, my imprisonment is having a ripple effect. I'm able to proclaim Christ to everyone around me. And the Christians in Rome, they're being emboldened by my faithfulness to proclaim Christ, and now they're spreading, and they're fearlessly proclaiming the gospel as well. It's also evidence, as we mentioned, that Paul had a lot of visitors during this time, and his cause was well known throughout the region. Verse 14 says that most of the brothers, having had their confidence in the Lord strengthened by my bonds, or on account of my imprisonment, now they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Literally, it reads this way: to a much greater degree, they are daring to speak the word without fear. It's not that they weren't preaching Christ at all before this. It's just that they weren't preaching without fear all the time. They were preaching hesitantly, timidly, maybe when it's only comfortable for them. But now, Paul says in verse 14, they've got all the more courage to speak. Their evangelistic efforts have received fresh courage and motivation. By the way, you see that last phrase there, without fear. That is the great enemy of gospel proclamation. That is always why we don't share the gospel. If you look back at Matthew 10, verse 26, we're going to see Jesus talk about fear and gospel proclamation in this very way. So glance back at Matthew 10 again. Matthew 10:26, therefore don't fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in the ear, proclaim upon the rooftops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So you can already see, just everything's plan A. God's sovereign over your circumstances. Verse 31, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Keep in mind, Jesus is not talking about the failure of a believer there. The failure of a believer is sort of like a Peter who in an isolated moment of weakness denied Christ, but was broken and grieved by it and repented and went on to proclaim Christ. We're talking about those whose pattern in life is one that either directly denies Christ before men or indirectly denies Christ before men. Those who may never say the words, I don't know him, like Peter did, but at the same time, they never speak up and proclaim they do know him. They proclaim Christ in that sense. They love their comfort. They love their lives. They don't want to sacrifice for Christ. Both of them are fearful. Both of them deny Christ. In that same context there in Matthew 10, glance down at verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He's not saying every time you have a chance to speak, you hit a home run and you never strike out. He's saying being a Christian is going to cost you. It's going to cost you things that you hold dear. It's going to cost you relationships. It's going to cost you your comfort. You're going to have to lose and give up things that you currently love if you want to follow Christ. That's a good question to ask yourself if you profess to be in Christ this morning. What has it cost me to be a Christian? What relationship, what friend or acquaintance mocks me because of my association with Christ? What family member has told me to chill out and stop living that way? Stop living so radically. Hey, I'm a Christian too, but not like you. Stop doing it that way. What strain is there with a friend or family? Is there any sort of strain like that or conflict for the sake of Christ? Where are the things in your life that you want to do, but you refuse to do based on your association with Christ, based on your conviction from the Word of God? These are helpful things to ask yourself with regard to Jesus' words there. As you make your way back to Philippians 1, I also thought this week about these brothers here in verse 14. What a rebuke to us when we cower in fear, considering what they had compared to what we have. What do I mean by that? Well, they didn't have anything close to what we have by way of instruction or encouragement. They didn't have the New Testament. They wouldn't have had unhindered, unlimited access to even the Old Testament. They didn't have church history to take encouragement from. Most likely, they didn't even have Christian parents. These are first-generation Christians. And yet, as a result just of knowing the gospel themselves and knowing what's going on with Paul, they spoke the word of God without fear. Well, because Paul lives a gospel-centered life, he can rejoice. He can recognize that in and through his own uncomfortable and painful circumstances, the church is being built up. The brothers now speak with more boldness. The gospel is being proclaimed and made known in greater ways. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. Now, let's take this principle before we move on to the next one and just personalize it a little bit. If you were to be told this, Saving Grace Bible Church is going to experience a massive spiritual renewal. All right, every single person's love for Christ is going to be off the chart. It's going to be evidence of a great work of God in this church. And to make it even sweeter, God's going to save thousands of people in this county and bring them into the church. It's going to be the closest thing to revival we've seen since Pentecost. But those things are only going to happen if you and you alone choose to experience significant suffering for a couple of years. All right, you're going to lose your job, your income, your house, everything that gives you a sense of security. What's your immediate response to that in your heart? See, that'll reveal what we're holding dear. That'll reveal what our priorities are. Where do your priorities lie? If you live a gospel-centered life, you can, as hard as it would be, as difficult as it would be, you can rejoice in that circumstance. You can embrace that difficulty because you trust God and you're all about the gospel. Well, that's the first effect of adversity in the life of the believer, namely gospel growth and influence. The second effect is that our priorities are made known, and that's the direction we've already started to go here. But the second effect of adversity is when you're squeezed, what comes out is what was on the inside. Your priorities are revealed. They're made known. This will be in verses 15 to 18. But notice first, Paul makes an interesting statement, or a few interesting statements here, before he even gets to how our adversity makes our priorities known. Notice verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What in the world is going on here? Pretty confusing, at least at first glance. There's a group of brothers here that Paul refers to in verse 14, most of the brothers. And then he says within that group, within the brothers, there's two subgroups I want to talk about. Two subgroups. And basically what he says is that some of the brothers are preaching with pure motives, and then other brothers are preaching with impure motives. It's basically what he says. Those with pure motives, represented at the end of verse 15, they preach from goodwill. And verse 16, they preach out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Goodwill and love are contrasted in these verses with the brothers who preach out of envy and strife and selfish ambition. So the first group, they've got goodwill toward me. Paul says they love me. I'm friends with them. They sacrifice for the gospel. They recognize, yes, I am here. I'm in prison for the defense of the gospel. They recognize God's sovereign plan in that. They understand Paul is an apostle. He is God's spokesperson. They're convinced what happens to Paul is always plan A. He's an apostle. Now, that's exactly what we'd expect the text to say. We'd expect it to stop right here. Most of these brothers, and hey, some of them out of love, out of goodwill, they preach this way. But then he talks about this other group. And the emphasis is really on this other group. And that's where it gets confusing because it's not really what we'd expect him to say. First of all, he does refer to them as brothers. That means at the very least, they're part of the Christian community there in Rome. Secondly, it's important to note that their motivation, not their message, is the issue here. How do we know that? And also, we could even add method. So motivation is the issue, not message or method. How do we know that? Notice verse 14 again, to put our thinking caps on here just for a second. They have far more courage to speak the word without fear. Verse 15, some in this group are preaching Christ. That's paralleled with speaking the word without fear. Some are preaching Christ from envy or strife, but some are preaching Christ, is the idea, from goodwill. Now verse 16, the latter do it, what's it? Preach Christ, out of love. 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. All right, so it's clear the preaching and proclamation itself is the same from verse 14 on. In other words, this subgroup of brothers, they're not heretics. They're not heretics. There's no indication they're preaching a false gospel or a different Jesus. And their method is not wrong either. These are not social gospel brothers who are merely going around trying to remove human suffering and not preaching the gospel message. No, Paul is clear. They are proclaiming and preaching Christ. Now, when the method or message is tampered with, Paul uses much different language. Where do we see that? Well, let's look at method first. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, 2 to 5. Here, Paul's talking about when you change your method, when you invite human cleverness, human wisdom into the gospel, you try to package it in a way that makes sense to fallen man. 1 Corinthians 2, 2 to 5. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul says, if I start to get clever in ministry, I start to get innovative, I come up with new ways to package the truth, I risk losing the power of the gospel, even if I have the content, right? Why? Because I won't know if people believed because of me or because of the message. So that's how Paul talks about the method of preaching and proclaiming Christ. And he's not concerned about that in Philippians 1. These brothers, as far as we know here in the text, they were proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. When the content of the message is at stake, he also uses very strong language. Galatians 1 is an example of that. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So notice, it's content. It's the message in Galatians 1. Verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man's preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So when a false gospel or a false Christ is at stake, Paul uses language of warning and condemnation, and he does not go on to say, like he does in our passage, I rejoice. He's not saying I rejoice in Galatians 1. On your way back to Philippians 1, look at Philippians 3, verse 2. Another group of dangerous teachers that he highlights here, and he speaks of them in a different way. Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Beware. Beware. False group here, we're the true group. But there's no strong language like that in our passage in Philippians. No warning about the content of the message or the method. Which then begs the question, why would they do that? Why would they preach a faithful message with a faithful method but have impure motives? I think we get evidence about what these brothers were thinking in light of what the text does and does not say about them. Notice first in verse 15. They are preaching Christ from envy and strife. That is terminology that has to do with relationships. Specifically, their relationship with Paul. Envy, strong word, basically synonymous with jealousy when it's used. What were they jealous of? Well, the text doesn't say. Maybe Paul's giftedness, his status as an apostle. Maybe that he was so loved and respected in the Christian community, and then he came to their town, and all the focus in the entire Christian community went off of them onto Paul's imprisonment. And like, where's our praise? Where's our recognition? Then maybe they went and visited Paul, and they were less than impressed. I'm a better preacher than he is. And they became resentful toward him, based on how much everyone else liked him, and recognized him, and praised him. They're like, what's the big deal? This guy's not impressive at all. Maybe they didn't like Paul's authority. Maybe they didn't like how everyone viewed Paul as a touchstone of truth. They didn't like how people would listen to Paul who wouldn't listen to them. Maybe they would give counsel, and then people would say, well, that's good, but I want to go hear what Paul has to say just to make sure. Maybe he was in the position in life that they themselves wanted to be in. Whatever it was, they don't recognize that Paul's imprisonment was part of God's plan to advance the gospel. They're not willing to recognize it. So they want to inflict distress upon Paul and his imprisonment. In other words, maybe they thought the opposite of what Paul says in verse 12. Perhaps they viewed it this way. What's happened to Paul, Paul recklessly got himself thrown into prison because of his foolishness, has not served to advance the gospel. Paul is minimizing gospel influence by being in prison. And now he willingly gave himself up. He continually puts himself in harm's way. He continually draws attention to himself. And now we can't minister the way we could. Now we're having to suffer persecution when we hadn't before. Now he can't go out and visit churches. He can't go out and evangelize. And now he's causing the world of Christianity to be one big laughingstock. Here's your apostle, chained up in prison. You guys can't even do anything. So they could have concluded the other way, that Paul's done damage to the Christian cause by getting himself arrested. So these brothers with impure motives, they preach the true gospel. They probably speak highly of themselves as they do it, and poorly of Paul. In other words, it wasn't the gospel they had a problem with. It was Paul they had a problem with. Look where Paul's wisdom got him. Here's the great apostle. He's supposed to be our leader. He's the forerunner in gospel ministry. He's sitting there 24 hours a day, chained to a guard, chained to the enemy. He's probably going to rot in prison or be executed. Or maybe even this angle. Look at that compromiser, Paul. If he was really faithful, he would have been martyred already. But he's sitting there making friends with the guards. There's so many different angles these guys could have thought about. Or Paul must have sin in his life. He's under the chastening hand of God. He's being punished. God would never do that with a true apostle. He'd never let a real apostle sit in prison. However they were expressing their jealousy and their envy and their selfish ambition, that is their motive. Notice verse 17. Selfish ambition. Not from pure motives, not sincerely. Thinking to cause me distress or affliction in my imprisonment. That's the heart motive. Not the glory of God, not the advancement of the gospel. No, they wanted to gain something for themselves by preaching Christ, and they wanted to harm Paul. It's interesting, that word for selfish ambition used of a person who wanted to magnify himself, literally. It became common to use it to refer to people like politicians who run for an office or trying to get elected. So it came to describe a man who spent all of his time promoting himself, which is exactly what politicians do even in our day. We just came off an election year for the presidency. What happens? What happens in an election year? You spend all of your time promoting yourself and discrediting other people. That's really what your campaign is about. Not their message, which would be appropriate. Poke holes in their message. No, they discredit the people themselves. So they end up hating each other. Self-promotion while stepping on whoever and whatever in the process. That's what the scriptures mean when it comes to selfish ambition. So their message is, I'm right, everybody else is wrong. And by the way, look at how bad everyone else is. Their character. That's the word Paul uses in verse 17. These brothers, therefore, were after recognition, credit, respect, whatever their heart was longing after. They wanted to make themselves look good and make Paul look bad. In what way were they trying to afflict Paul? Doesn't say. It can mean internal affliction, where they're trying to cause him grief or sorrow just by how they're acting or the harm that they're doing. Or it can mean external affliction. So maybe they're causing more parameters to be placed on him or certain freedoms to be taken away in prison. Doesn't specifically say. It can be internal or external affliction. In either case, they were in it for themselves. They wanted to make Paul's life miserable. We can't miss an implication here. It's very important for youth who are being raised in the church. The ability to know correct doctrine and theology, like these brothers, right? The ability to even teach and articulate that theology doesn't automatically equate to maturity. Doesn't automatically equate to salvation. Anybody can articulate truth. As we see with these brothers, God is not merely concerned with the message, but also the manner and the motive in which we communicate truth. We can easily be orthodox on paper, but heretical in our motives. And that's what these brothers were. Orthodox on paper, orthodox in practice, heretical in their motives. Selfish ambition and the gospel are antithetical. Those two things never go together in the scriptures. Which begs the question, what might be some evidences of selfish ambition in our lives? After all, we're at a Bible church, which means we're what? We're orthodox, right? We have right doctrine. So how do I know if I have selfish ambition mixed in with my orthodoxy, like these brothers? Well, here might be a few ways we could know that. I get angry or envious or jealous of other people when they have things I want, or when they get recognized for things and I don't. Why could that be an evidence of selfish ambition? Because obviously, anger, envy, jealousy, those things are sinful in and of themselves. But why are those
perhaps symptoms of a deeper heart of selfish ambition.
What do you guys think? Not all at once. Lucas, sorry.
I don't think people should be better than you.
Yeah. Yeah, I get angry, envious, jealous of other people because I want the glory on myself, and what they are or have communicates I perceive that that would give me what I really want, the self-recognition and self-promotion. Another way I can tell if I have selfish ambition, am I intimidated by more gifted people in my influence, more gifted peers? Can I recognize and compliment other people's giftedness when it's an area I really want to be good in and they're better? That'd be a way to tell. Another way I can tell, people that I haven't even talked to face-to-face in the church, people I don't even know, I develop resentment toward. Why could that be a way of exposing selfish ambition in my heart? Because you've probably heard people talk about that person and the praise and recognition that person has, and you want what that person has, and you don't like how all the attention is going to them. And therefore, you become envious of them and angry toward them, and you haven't even met them, just in how other people have talked about them. That can be a sign of being selfishly ambitious. What about being unwilling to accept criticism? How can that be a sign of selfish ambition? What are you guys saying? Yeah.
Not humble, I'd say, and also you don't want to admit you're wrong.
Yeah, yeah. So why if I'm unwilling to admit I'm wrong, or I get really defensive anytime somebody points out a flaw in me or says you could have done this better, why could that be a sign underneath all that of a heart of being selfishly ambitious, a heart that wants glory for itself? Why is that a sign of that?
Selfish ambitions, you're not concerned with being humble at all.
Yeah.
And if you're putting that to death, then you are seeking to be humble.
Yeah. So you just reminded me with your criticism. You just tried to dethrone me, and I can't let that happen. That's where it comes from. An overinflated view of one's own giftedness and importance would be another one. So an overestimation of your own gifts and abilities. And you say, okay, we get it. What's the opposite of selfish ambition? What should we have as believers? Well, Paul actually is going to talk about it later on, but we can just glance over there. Chapter 2, verse 3. And maybe he has these brothers in mind as he's writing this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And I think we could paraphrase it and say, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. All right, Paul, what should I do then? Do nothing from that? How should I behave? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The way to crucify selfish ambition in your life is to confess it, repent of it, view yourself rightly before the Lord, and get lost in the needs of other people. Selfishly ambitious people are what? They're lost in themselves, consumed with myself. Humility gets lost in the needs of others. It doesn't have time to focus on itself. Now, you might be saying, hopefully, because you're good Bible students, you're good expository listeners, what does this have to do with our second point that I mentioned? Adversity reveals our priorities, makes known our priorities. Well, to focus on these two groups of brothers here who are preaching would be to miss the entire point of the passage, because Paul is highlighting this for a specific purpose. He's highlighting that some preach this way and some preach this way in order to make his point. In other words, why am I highlighting this? And I'd say, I don't know about you, but I'd be tempted to think something like this. If I'm Paul sitting in prison, here's what I'm saying. Are you guys serious? I'm in here suffering for the gospel. I've lost all of my freedom, all of my privacy, all of my comfort, and you guys are out there trying to ruin my credibility and make life even harder on me than it already is? There's my fleshly response to that. I'd also be tempted to not call them brothers. I'd call them pretenders. some other word, but not. I'm not going to include them in brothers. Paul doesn't go down that route because his personal affliction is insignificant. Paul's response to this mistreatment reveals his priorities. Notice verse 18. What then? In other words, how should I respond? How should I process what's going on? How am I going to respond? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Adversity revealed Paul's priorities. Whether Christ is proclaimed with an underlying motive to gain personal recognition, personal glory, whether he's proclaimed with a motive to inflict me harm in prison, or whether he's proclaimed properly, in truth, with sincerity. Either way, I can rejoice. I can endure these brothers attempting to ruin my reputation. I can endure mistreatment. I can look past any personal injustice, personal harm, because my priority in life is the gospel. And as long as Christ is proclaimed, I can rejoice. So there's where our point comes in. Adversity reveals what we long for. Adversity reveals what we trust in. It reveals our source of joy and gratitude. Paul passed the test. His life ambition was to make Christ known, and that's what came out when he got squeezed. All right, we've talked about in here before that your life is like a bottle of toothpaste. We talked about this in James 1 when we talked about trials. Adversity is the hand that squeezes the bottle. Right, the external pressure, whatever comes out of the tube, is what's already on the inside. See, if Paul had selfish ambition in his heart, what would have came out when he got squeezed in this circumstance? What would have come out? Bitterness. Bitterness toward those brothers. Anger. You guys are ruining my attempt to promote myself in here. You're making it that much harder. But Paul was humble in his heart, and he loved Christ in his heart. And what came out when he was squeezed was gospel priorities. Revealed what he was longing for. Even when it meant he wasn't recognized, even when it meant he looked worse than he was, even when it meant that his already uncomfortable life would become even more uncomfortable, he rejoiced that Christ was made much of, because that's what being a Christian is. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. This was just Paul recognizing, I can decrease because Christ is increasing. So we've seen two effects of adversity in the believer's life. First, it causes the gospel to go forth, gives you a greater gospel influence. Secondly, it makes known your priorities. It's the grace and mercy of God to allow you to see what's on the inside, what's the source of your joy and gratitude, what are you longing for, what are your loves. Well, adversity squeezes you, and you can see what comes out. So, guys, tonight we will stop the